Well, welcome to our service here this morning. We are going to be wrapping up our study in the book of 1 John in our time together this morning. So pull out your Bibles. You're going to need them open to 1 John chapter 5. If you forgot your Bible or don't have one with you, you're going to need one open and on your lap. There's Bibles in the chairs in front of you. This passage is found on page 961 in that Bible. As I mentioned, you'll want to have your Bible open so you can follow along with our study this morning. While I was attending the University of Nebraska downtown for college, I remember taking, I don't know, dozens, if not hundreds, of midterms and final exams. Many of you I know have had that experience as well. And I can distinctly recall having two strong but very different experiences as I sat down for those midterms and those finals. Some of my exams were, quite frankly, terrifying. Either I hadn't prepared well for them, or the professor had not made clear what was going to be on the exam, so I didn't know what was going to be asked, and I didn't know whether or not I knew the answers. Probably some of you can share this experience. And as you sit down at the desk, I'd sit down, and I was afraid of what might appear on the paper in front of me when I began working through it. Reading through the questions, wave after wave of anxiety would come upon me, because I realized I didn't know any of these answers. And every minute I sat there just affirmed the fact that this wasn't going to go well. Any of you ever had that experience taking an exam, taking a test? On the other hand, some of my exams were exactly the opposite. They were confidence-building experiences. I knew what would be on the exam. I had studied that material, and as I read the questions, I realize I know the answers to these questions. As I read question, my confidence grew and grew as I realized I was well prepared. Each evaluation simply provided verification for the fact that I was prepared for this test. The test I was prepared for affirmed my confidence, while the test I wasn't prepared for simply verified my worst fear. Now, why do I bring that up? Why does that matter? Because I believe this is much like John's conclusion to this letter of 1 John. If you were here for us at the beginning of this study, you know that we highlighted John's reason for writing this book. It's found in verse 13 of our text this morning. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, he says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." John has put all of these words to paper. He has written this letter, including all the hard sayings, all the evaluations of the legitimacy of their faith, expecting his readers to gain confidence. He expects them to pass the test that he has given them in 1 John. He wants them to have confidence and assurance in their faith. See, this is one of the common mistakes that I think many believers tend to make. And our desire to be humble and to be genuine, to examine our own hearts, we feel as though every time we take a test in the Scriptures, we ought to fail. We feel as though it's the most mature thing in the world to look at our lives and say, "I have utterly failed." And on some level, that is a true intuition, where we recognize we can't do it on our own strength. We can't do it in our own ability. We need Christ to do it for us. But here in the letter of 1 John, John asks them to evaluate their profession of faith, expecting that they will pass the test. While this letter has a secondary effect, and we've talked about it over the last few weeks, of shaking loose the complacent believer, causing them to examine whether they're really walking with the Lord, it has the secondary effect of getting to the heart of the indifferent unbeliever who doesn't care about how they're walking and how they're living. John's primary concern is the assurance of the genuine Christian. His primary concern is to give assurance to those of us that have genuinely placed our faith in Jesus Christ. And so he wants all the weight of his whole letter, the evaluations, the corrections, the doctrine, the exhortations, all of that to come to one sharp point here at the end of his letter. The weight of all of that to come down to assure his listeners that they have passed the test. Let's read from 1 John chapter 5. We're going to read verses 13 through the end of the letter in verse 21. And then we're going to ask for God's help in discerning it correctly. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that have been asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Would you pray with me? Father, it's hard to believe that we've already reached the end of this letter. I trust that it's been as encouraging and challenging to everyone sitting here as it has been to me personally. So Lord, as we seek to wrap it up, as we seek to rightly understand this final conclusion to the letter, I pray that you would guide my words, that you would guide all of us as we sit here this morning. Help us to have open ears, open eyes, help us to have soft hearts. Lord, help us to hear what you would have for us to hear. Use it in the lives of your people. Use it to remind us of our need for you, and use it to glorify your Son. We pray all these things in his name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, it's hard to believe that we've already come to the conclusion of this letter of 1 John. Like I said, I hope you have enjoyed studying it as much as I've enjoyed teaching it. It's been very encouraging to me. Next week, if you're curious, we will be diving into the book of Titus. We'll be looking at the first four verses. We'll be studying our in-depth look at what discipleship in Christ's church looks like from the book of Titus. We hope you will join us for that as well. But before we get to what I might call step two of this discussion about church basics, discipleship, we have to make sure that we settle step one, this concept of fellowship that we have been studying from this book of 1 John. I already mentioned my goal for this morning. It's going to be to finish John's letter, to climax his letter, and to show you how this supports the point he's been trying to make throughout the whole letter. So let me give you my thesis, my goal for this morning's message right up front, and you can evaluate it as we walk through the text. My goal this morning is that we would all see how true faith in Christ, true fellowship with Christ, will produce ultimate confidence and absolute allegiance in the life of the believer. That is my goal. That we will all see how true faith in Christ, true abiding with him, will produce ultimate confidence and absolute allegiance in the life of the believer. That's my desire for this time. Let's take a look at that first half of the statement, the idea of ultimate confidence, how faith in Christ produces ultimate confidence. We're going to see that in these verses, and maybe you picked up on it as we were reading through. Here, John lays out for his readers, to conclude this letter, five incredible confidences that the believer has. Five knowledges, five assurances that you can ground and bank your faith on. And each is introduced with, you know, or we know. You probably picked up on that as we were reading. We know, you know, we know, we know. He mentions that again and again. The first we know that we run into is we can have confidence of our eternal possession. Our eternal possession. Look at verse 13. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. He wants us to be reassured of our eternal possession, this possession of the eternal life that God offers through his Son, Jesus Christ. And he notes that explicitly. He says, the means to this possession, the way we come to this sort of confidence, is through faith, through belief in the name of the Son of God. And that idea of the name is just a way of saying belief in him. Belief in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is through belief, through banking our hope and our faith and our future on this reality, that we can know we have eternal life. And the end of that confidence, the end of that belief, is an assurance that we possess eternal life. If you have placed your faith and trust and hope in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, you can know that you have eternal life. It's funny, we tend to think back and we look to the reformers and we think about the doctrines that were established during that period of time in the church. And we think primarily in terms of justification and that doctrine and how that was solidified during that time. And that is true. But in many ways, the divide between Protestant reformers and the Roman Catholic Church was an issue of assurance. How can the believer know they have eternal life? A doctrine of infused righteousness, infused justice says, well, you may not know. A doctrine of imputed righteousness, a doctrine of imputed justice says, we can know. We can have confidence in our possession of eternal life if we believe in the name of the Son of God. He wants to reassure the believers. He wants them to know. He's assuming that he's writing to people that have placed their faith and hope in Jesus Christ. He says, and you can have confidence. You can have confidence of your eternal possession. But additionally, he says, we should have confidence in our heard prayers. Now, verses 14 through 17 is a little bit tricky, so we're going to walk through this. And if you have questions after the service, I'm more than happy to deal with those. John begins with a theological principle, and then he moves into a specific area of prayer, and it deals with a specific example. He begins with a theological truth. Look at verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. He says, there's a theological truth that those that have placed their faith in Christ need to know. They need to know that their prayers are being heard by God. He first notes, and this is interesting, he notes the orientation of our prayer. He says, and this is the confidence we have toward him, that if we ask anything in his will, he hears us. I love that it's a confidence that's oriented toward him. It's not a self-justifying confidence. It's not an assurance in our own ability and our own will and our own strength. Instead, he says it's oriented toward him. Why? Because we come with confidence to the throne room of the Father only through the blood of Jesus Christ. We've talked about that over the course of our study in 1 John. We said, how is it that we gain an audience? It isn't because we're so magnificent. It isn't because we're so great. It's because Christ has earned us that audience. And so he says our prayer is oriented toward him. But then he offers an interesting qualification. You probably picked up on this. Is that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Ever considered that reality? The qualification he puts on this and the assurance he's trying to give them is that that request must be made in accordance with the will of God. As a side note to this, many people make hay of these sort of phrases where it says that God hears and God will give us our request, but they miss these sort of qualifying statements. That within the will of God, God hears us, and he will answer our requests. This is also part of one of the reasons. I don't know if you've ever made an attempt to integrate the words and the promises of the Bible into your prayer life. One of the reasons this has been one of the most encouraging things that I've engaged with in my prayer life is to pray the promises of God. Why? Because when I pray the promises of God, I know that I'm praying in the will of God. He's revealed it to me. So if you pray, Father, help me to live with my wife in an understanding way, that's God's will for your life, because he's commanded it in 1 Peter. If you pray the words of God and the promises of God, you know that you are praying within the will of God. It doesn't mean that it is wrong to ask for other things. It just means that when we pray, we can pray knowing we're praying in the will of God. But he still offers an assurance of prayer here in this section. There's two things he notes that I want to make sure that we don't bypass. He first notes assurance of being heard. And we know that he hears us in whatever we ask. That's an incredible truth that needs to be held on to by those of us that have placed our faith in Christ. There's times when it feels like you are shouting at heaven and nothing is being heard. And here John unequivocally says, if you are a believer, God hears your requests. He's not ignoring you. He hasn't gone deaf. He hears what you are asking him for. You need to know that. Now, the funny part is, in our culture, we tend to think more in terms of God hears everybody's prayers, right? That's what you see in the world. Anybody praying anytime, God's just up there waiting. Doesn't mean that God's oblivious to it. God's all-knowing. But here, there's a specific, special way that God hears his children. Do you embrace that reality? Do you own that reality that God hears your requests that you make to him? Then he goes a step farther than that in verse 15, and he says, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. Like I said, this is the text that certain teachers and preachers will make hay of to make this thing that Name it and claim it. All you got to do is say the request, and it's yours if you believe it. That's not what John's saying. Remember his qualification. If we pray in accordance with his will, he hears us, and we know. Prayer is more about us participating and getting our will in conformity with God's than about us getting God to do what we want him to do. Is our prayer life oriented that way, knowing that God hears every word we utter to him, and we can be confident in that reality? Now, having established that, John gives us a specific example. And this is where most of us tend to get off track, so I want to make sure I don't lose any of you. Look at verse 16 and 17. He talks specifically of a specific issue of prayer. It says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. And we go, what? What is that all about, John? And are you telling me not to pray for somebody? That doesn't seem very Christian, does it? Here's John's point. Track with me here. He says, we know that God hears us. He answers us in accordance with his will. So let me give you a hypothetical situation. You see a brother who's committed a sin. Right? Remember the fellowship piece of the book of 1 John. And you've seen that brother sinning, and you know that's something that they need restoration in their life for. They need to repent, and they need to turn to Christ. And so you pray for them. Hopefully that's our first response. I'm guilty at times of not speaking as much to the Father about my brothers and sisters as speaking to other people about my brothers and sisters. Too often I think we run to other people rather than running before the throne of God. John says, he shall ask and God will give him life. He says, if we pray that God would address that sin in their life, that's a prayer that is within the will of God. Now, we don't know definitively that that sin is going to be defeated in this life, but ultimately it will be defeated, either in this life or in the next. So we can pray that God would bring restoration there, that God would bring repentance there. And the promise here is that God will give life. That's John's point, excuse me. Now he offers this odd clarification. Now he says, well, I'm not addressing a sin that leads to death. Now, if you read commentators on this verse, you'll read about 40 pages, and at some point you'll get lost in the discussion. It's very complicated. People try to address it in different ways. What is a sin that leads to death versus a sin that doesn't lead to death? I think the best interpretation here, now this is the text that the Roman Catholic Church gets mortal versus venial sins out of, that there are some sins that are unrepentable and there are other sins that aren't. That's not the right interpretation of this text. What I think he has in mind here, because he's been talking about it throughout the letter, is this sin leading to death is a denial and rejection of Jesus Christ. It is the only sin that you can't later then repent for, because that is a total rejection of the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ. And remember, that's what the false teachers, that's what these proto-Gnostics were guilty of, saying, you don't need faith in Christ, you just need to believe in God. So this idea of sin leading to death, I think means this denial and rejection of Jesus Christ. But it's interesting to note that John here is saying, that's not what I'm addressing. So let's not get off topic here and get focused on something else. And he also goes on and says, that's also not what I'm commanding. Right? He says, there is a sin that leads to death, and I do not say that one should pray for that. Now, him not commanding something is not the same as him commanding not to do something. Do we understand the distinction? If I say, you cannot do that, you understand what you're not supposed to do. If I say, I'm not talking about that negative command, you understand something different. His point is, and it seems as though John is addressing some specific situation in the life of this church. We have a hard time in the 21st century understanding precisely what he has in mind. But I think here's what we can say. John is addressing a specific issue, and we can confidently say that he is saying, I am not commanding prayer for a sin that I'm not chiefly addressing. Everybody following me? I know it's kind of confusing, but it's a tangent that he gets off on that he's addressing, and I don't want us to get bogged down on that. Okay? So I think what he's saying is I'm not saying that you need to be always praying, expecting that God will give life to every person who's rejecting Jesus Christ. But know that if you pray for a brother or sister in Christ, you can know that God will provide life. That's the point he's trying to make. Like I said, if I've just confused you, come up and talk to me after the service. I'm more than happy to have that conversation. But we don't lose his main point here. He's saying that we can have confidence in our prayers for God's will. As believers, we can have confidence that we are being heard by the Almighty, And as long as we pray within His will, we can know that He will answer our requests. Think about how incredibly significant that is for the assurance of the believer. To know that God hears us. To know that God listens to us. He wants to answer requests that are made within His will. We can have confidence in our prayers for God's will. But thirdly, we are also to have confidence in our divine protection. Look at verse 18. We read this verse. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Notice the reassurance here to the believer. To those that have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, he says, you can know that you have a divine protection in your life. This is so critical for us to recognize as we live and walk through a world that is filled with sin. He says, you are protected from what? First, he has been born of God, does not keep on sinning. Protection from ongoing sin in our lives. Think about that. See, that everyone has been born of God, does not keep on sinning. Remember chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, where he says, believers cannot maintain an active indifference to sin. We cannot be oblivious and ignorant to the sin that is in our life. Now again, he's not saying that believers are sinless. He made that very clear in chapter 1, right? If anyone says he is sinless, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. However, it is through the power of God in our lives that we are protected from this ongoing habitual sin in our lives. What he's trying to make, he's like, believers can't just be indifferent to the sin in their lives. Why? Because they have this divine protection. He also notes that we have a protection from the evil one. Look at the end of verse 18. He says, and the evil one does not touch him. What an assurance to the believer. See, in 21st century America, we tend to err on the side or one of two sides when it comes to satanic things and demonic activity. Some of us tend to think it's not out there, right? It's all superstition. We think in terms of pointy pitchforks and red tails. And it's kind of something to laugh at during Halloween, but it's not real. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches we face a real adversary with overwhelmingly more power than we have in our own strength. The other error that we tend to suffer from is getting consumed with these things, getting overwhelmed by the reality of a spiritual warfare and thinking that that's what we need to be primarily concerned about, as if we have to be constantly watchful, looking under every rock for these sort of things. That's also not what John is advocating. He says the believer knows there is spiritual power out there, but the believer knows that they are protected from the evil one. Do you know that you have that protection in your life? Do you know that though Satan can tempt you and though Satan can try to get you off track, the power you have is greater than the power that's in this world? Do you live in light of that truth? Or do you somewhat implicitly say, well, the devil made me do it. I just fell for it again. Guess I don't have any ability to overcome. John's saying, no. You have protection from that ongoing sin. You have protection from the influence of the evil one. Will you use it? And the protection comes from Christ. He says, but he who was born of God protects him. Stressing again this incarnation of Jesus Christ, that he was really born, that he was really a physical person. As you've been protected by Jesus Christ, you can have confidence in your protection from the evil one. And you can live like you have that victory. Do you recognize that? Or is it easy to get complacent about your sin and say, well, I can't win anyway. What do you do? It says we can have confidence in our protection from the evil one if we've placed our faith in Jesus Christ. And fourthly, we are to have confidence in our derived power. Look at verse 19. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now, this is interesting. He makes an interesting comparison here. He says there are two powers at play. There are two origins of these two powers in the world. There is first the power of the evil one. That's Satan. He is exercising an influence in the world. He is the puppet master. He is the one controlling what we see in the world around us today. All those rebellious activities, all of that stuff that seeks to reject God, that is being controlled, that is being influenced by the power of the evil one. The world is controlled in many ways, not under the control of God, admittedly, but under the control of Satan. And he says, that is not where you live anymore. You are from God. This second power at play, the controlling influence in the people of God, is God. And that's why it's a derived power. Sometimes Christians start to wax eloquent about the power that we have as if we have this incredible thing in our own selves, and we get way off track, saying any power you have is a power directly from the Father. But you need to know that the controlling influence in your life is not the world, it's not sin, it's not what you battle, it's the Holy Spirit. You have this derived power. You have the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome sin. It's very similar to the last argument he's making. Are you going to use it? Are you going to live with the confidence that you actually can defeat sin in your life? Or do we just roll over like a dog that's been kicked too many times? He's trying to encourage them. He's trying to assure them of their faith and their ability to overcome sin. He says we can have confidence in our power to be distinct from the world, to be separate, to be in the world, but not of the world. He says you don't need to go out with fear and trembling. You have the power of God to overcome sin in your life. Are you going to use it? Are you going to take him up on that offer? So we have our derived power. But lastly, we are to have confidence, and finally, in our personal fellowship. And this is where so much of our hope rests. Look at verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. The last confidence you have as a believer is in your personal fellowship with God. Through your faith in Jesus Christ, you have come to know the God of the universe. Look at the way he lays that out. We know that the Son of God has come. He speaks to the incarnation. He said, Christ came to save us, to put to death sin and death once and forever, to redeem a people that had rebelled against him. He says, we know that the Son of God has come, and he has given us understanding. We know that Christ has given us the truth, that through Christ, God has revealed himself to mankind. We have the opportunity to read in the pages of our Bible who God is. What an incredible reality. What an incredible opportunity. We know that Christ has come to save us. We know that Christ has given the truth to us. We know that Christ has revealed God to us. Look at these verses. So that you may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. As the believer, having placed our faith in the finished work of Christ, we are now in Christ. We are positionally reassured that we have fellowship with the Father. Experientially, we need to work to abide in Christ, but positionally, we are in Christ. He says, you can know that you have personal fellowship with God. Do you pursue that personal fellowship? Do you aspire to know him more? Think of what we just sung, right? I want to know you, Jesus my Lord. That is a real possibility for one that has placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And I love the way he ends. He exalts Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Amen and amen. Jesus Christ is the true God. He is eternal life. Salvation is found in no other name than Jesus Christ. We can have confidence in our personal fellowship with God because Christ is our confidence. He has earned what we can't aspire to or even achieve on our own. See, our confidence is found in the object of our confidence. I imagine it's very similar to like when you're out sailing on the ocean, right? Now, bear with me. I am born and bred in Nebraska. I have seen the Indian Ocean, or I've seen the Gulf of Mexico once, and I've seen the Pacific Ocean once. I have waded about this deep into both. That's my experience with sailing on the ocean, okay? But I've watched movies about the storms on the ocean, right? So I know they're terrifying, okay? And I imagine, and it seems to be confirmed by at least what I read and what I see in movies, that your confidence on a raging sea is dependent upon two things. Number one, the strength and stability of the boat you're on. And number two, your willingness to stay on the boat rather than jumping in. Right? If you are in the water, you're in big trouble. If you are in a small dinghy, you're also in big trouble. But if you're on a cruise ship, probably, you're okay. Where does your confidence in your faith in Jesus Christ land? Where does your confidence in this life land? If it's found in anything other than the person and work of Jesus Christ, you're going to be tossed to and fro. You're going to be constantly fearful because everything else in this life can be ripped away in an instant. Somewhat like what Dimitri was talking about. Have you ever had a moment in your life where that thing that you had placed your confidence in was torn away in a moment? Your health, your finances, your family, your future, your job, whatever it is, do you remember the moment when that was torn out and God said, do you really trust in me? You find out what boat you're sailing on when the other things have gone away and the storm is raging. That's what he's talking about. He's saying our confidence is in Christ and Christ alone. You want to have confidence as a believer? You want to know the benefits you have of being in a relationship with God? Your hope rests in Jesus Christ. And I think we need to be reminded of that day after day after day, to live in light of these confidences that have been earned by Jesus Christ. So let me ask you a few questions. Do you live in confident knowledge of your possession of eternal life? Do you wake up every morning going, because my faith and my hope is in Jesus Christ alone, I can know I have eternal life? And it's worth noting that this word that he uses at the beginning of verse 3, this idea of believe, isn't just some ethereal concept. He's like, are you grounding? Are you planting? Are you putting all of your faith actively in that source? Do you live in a confident knowledge of your possession of eternal life because you know you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ? I would submit to you that that would radically change the way we live if we live moment by moment in light of that reality. Second, do you live in confident knowledge that your prayers are heard? I mean, do we actually pray like God is hearing the words that we're saying? I know sometimes when I'm praying in my own quiet time privately, I'm going, God, are you even listening? This feels like a one-sided conversation. What would happen if we were to pray with confident knowledge that our prayers are being heard by God? That we would seek to pray in accordance with His will, to pray for His promises and for His things in our lives and in the lives of those around us. What an encouragement, what a confidence that would give us as believers. Thirdly, do you live in confident knowledge of your divine protection? Do you recognize that sin actually doesn't get the last word in your life? Christ has earned your positional righteousness, and He has given you the power to defeat sin in your life. Do you fight like it? Do you live in light of that day after day? Do you live in confident knowledge of your derived power given to you by the Father to do that work and to fight the good fight, to finish the race? And lastly, do you live in confident knowledge of your personal fellowship with Christ? You consciously think about the fact that you have a real, genuine, experiential knowledge of the God of the universe. When you sit down on Thursday morning, having just gotten out of bed and your mind is still foggy, and you're going, I know I need to do my own personal quiet time this morning. Do you think about the fact that your conversation partner is the God of the universe? That you can genuinely, authentic, not exhaustively, but authentically know God? How would that change the way we read our Bibles? How would that change the way we pray? How would that change our motivation to have one-on-one time with Christ in the morning? It doesn't have to be the morning. It can be the evening, too. I know some of you are night owls. But you know my point. I'd be like, this isn't a box to check. This is an opportunity to meet with God. Do we have confidence in that? Do we live in light of that? Do you know that you have personal fellowship with the God of the universe? And how would that change the way you live? As believers, I believe John's point here is we can have this ultimate confidence. We can know these truths. And that would be a wonderful way to end the book, would it not? Security, protection, power, personal fellowship, Amen and amen, John. But wait, there's verse 21 yet. John has one more thing to say, because faith in Christ also produces absolute allegiance. Look at verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And most of us go, wait, hold, what? John, we are in him who is true, in his son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Let's go get lunch. Wait, hold on. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. John, what are you doing here? And if it makes you feel any better, most of the commentators get confused here too. They go, well, we're not really sure. What exactly is John doing? Okay, with humility, let me attempt to say that I think I know why John ends with this command. Bear with me here. Let me try and show you what John has been trying to do throughout the entire book. This is an illustration, I think a hopeful one, hopefully, to you, of what John is trying to do. He wants the people he's speaking to understand that their faith is rooted in a real incarnation of Jesus Christ. And it is built on testifying to Christ and abiding with Christ. The strength of that is built on that testimony and that relationship with Jesus Christ. And that strength, that testimony, then builds out into these branches of these three loves we've been talking about. It will affect the affections of our heart as we seek to love God more, and he produces love for our brothers and love for the truth. And ultimately, that will manifest itself in fruit in our lives, the morality test and the love test and the theology test. As he says, what are you saying? What are you doing? What are you loving? Now, John's argument is somewhat circuitous. He starts down here at the bottom, and then he jumps all the way up to the top and works his way back down the tree. Let me show you what I mean. Let me show you the references that support this idea. He starts down at the base with the root, with the objective incarnation of Jesus Christ. We see that in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, where he says, you need to know Christ really came in the flesh. Then he jumps up to the top, and he lays out the three tests, the morality test, the love test, and the theology test. We saw that in the first few chapters, as he says, this is the fruit in the life of a believer. He works his way down, and he says, that fruit is supported by these growing affections and passions in our heart. This growing desire to know God's truth, to know God's people, to know God better. And all of that wraps itself together in these abiding and testifying realities in chapter 4 and chapter 5. Before, ultimately, here in our text this morning, he works his way all the way back down to the foundation again and speaks to personal faith in Jesus Christ. He's helping us understand how all of this supports the same argument he's been making throughout the letter. While John's approach is a bit confusing, his point is clear. A life built on faith in Christ will embrace these fundamental truths, will manifest these growing affections, and it will evidence itself in the life of a believer. And this is what the tree that is built on the foundation of Christ looks like. And if all that's true, then John's final exhortation makes perfect sense, does it not? Little children, keep yourselves from idols. One of the primary means that you build your life on Jesus Christ is by avoiding letting other things take and steal your affection away from him. His point is that the roots of our worship will produce the fruits of our lives. Where the roots go into the ground and what we are basing all of our hope on will ultimately manifest itself in the way we live our lives. By examining any part of the tree, whether it's the root or the trunk or the branches or the fruit, you will identify what is the lifeblood to that plant. You will be able to discern the core focus of that life, no matter which part you examine. He's saying Christ must be our focus. He must be our sole affection and focus. We can't get distracted by these other things that would seek to steal our affection for Christ. In our lives as believers, we must radically prune, uproot, and cut away any idolatrous allegiance that would seek to undermine our comprehensive fixation on Christ. It's kind of like those little suckers that you see, you know? There's a tree out in your yard, and those little ones that come up around the edge that just steal from the nutrients of the better tree. So you have to prune those off. Keep yourselves from idols. Why? Because idols will steal your affection for Christ. Will steal the grounding for your life in Jesus Christ. As believers, we must maintain an absolute allegiance to Christ because the root of our worship will result in the fruit of our lives. What are you abiding in? What are you focusing on? And are you rigorously, with all sorts of zeal, seeking to prune out anything that would steal your heart and affection away from Jesus? That's the point he's making in John. That's what he's trying to get his audience to understand and embrace, that all of their lives is built on this foundation. Look at your life. Keep yourselves from idols. Now imagine with me for just one moment a church that is full of people that are consumed with this robust idea of fellowship and community, that have read John's words here in 1 John and are absolutely on board with it, saying, that's what fellowship is all about. That's what the Christian life is all about, where every member's life is rooted in the realities of the gospel and their personal faith in Jesus Christ. That's the foundation and the root of their lives. And their focus of every member's life is strengthened through testifying about Christ and abiding with Christ, where the affections of all of our hearts have been cultivated for a greater love for God, a greater love for our brothers, a greater love for the truth that is found in his word, and where all these investments manifest themselves in our hatred of sin, our zeal to obey God's commands, our loving care for one another, and our confidence in our true confession of faith. Imagine a church that has embraced that. A church that has grasped what biblical fellowship is really about. A church that has embraced what the church is really called to be, a church that is then ready for step two, discipleship in the book of Titus. When we begin to grasp what John is speaking about here in the book of 1 John and what biblical fellowship is all about, we prime our sights for the sort of relationships and discipleship that we read about in the book of Titus. And that's what we're going to touch on next week as we move from this study to the book of Titus. Would you close with me in prayer? Father, we're so thankful for the gift of your word, for the confidence that we can have, knowing that it is true and that you have revealed yourself to us. Lord, we're thankful for the incredible realities of having fellowship with you. Knowing the God of the universe should awe and humble each and every one of us. Lord, I pray for us as a church, that we would take hold of these incredible realities, that we would ground and root our lives in the truth of the gospel and Jesus Christ, what you've done for us, that we would be built up as we abide in Christ and testify to him to a watching world, that you would produce a love for your people, a love for you, and a love for truth in the lives of all of us, that the watching world would be able to see us and know this is a people that's different and distinct. Lord, we know that we can't do any of this in our own strength. So we ask that you would press the realities of your word into our hearts in the coming days. Lord, help us to become a church that is rooted and grounded in Christ, that is built up in Christ, that is seeking to glorify Christ in all we do. And use us mightily for your glory in this fallen world. We pray in his name. Amen.